We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin, so that you might use the time to shift gears from whatever went on today, and to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit will also allow you the time for confession alone to God alone. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us this privilege to gather here and the concept behind studying your word, which is to grow in grace. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at Nike Award number 5 in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. But in order to amplify the uniform of glory, we've taken up a study of the transfiguration that is found in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. I thought I would go through the verses that we've noted thus far and then resume our study. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. And 6 days later, this is after the events of chapter 16, where you see for the very first time in the Gospels, Jesus Christ mentioned the church. And so the word church has now been brought out into the light of the apostles who have gathered with him in chapter 16. And ekklesia is the word in the Greek, which means an assembly. And so he's let the cat out of the sack about this assembly concept. And then he says that there will be some among them that will not die until they see him coming in his glory. Well, there are two applications there. One happens 6 days later, which begins in Matthew chapter 17. And the other has to do with his second advent. So what you see going on in Matthew 17 is a prophecy, actually, directing their attention ultimately toward the second advent of Christ when he returns in his glory. So Matthew 17:1 begins by saying, "And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." And we've noted that the word transfigured in the Greek is metamorphao, which has to do with a transformation. It is a change of essence or form, and therefore a change in his appearance. It must be understood that in the hypostatic union, during the incarnation of Christ, that his true humanity did not reveal the Shekinah glory, the glory that is possessed by undiminished deity. For his mission was to move into the devil's world and to present himself as Messiah by fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. And part of his mission was to perform miracles, which were prophesied, to perform healings, which were prophesied. And, of course, there were many other prophecies that identified him as the Messiah. Those prophecies, for example, began in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where we learned that he would be born of a virgin, and that would necessitate a virgin pregnancy. And recently we have studied in quite a bit of detail Matthew chapter 2 and the virgin birth of Christ. There are other passages, of course, but that's the one we amplified recently. Now, therefore, the real miracle here is not the shining through of the Shekinah glory, but rather the fact that he had been successfully veiling that glory for 32 years of his earthly life in his true humanity. The glory was always there, but had the glory shone through, then it would have been quite evident that he was certainly different from all other humans, that this glow that therefore would emerge from his person would certainly have identified him as starkly different, and therefore another clue to his messiahship. People had to believe that he was Messiah based on his fulfillment of prophecy and his ability to keep the Mosaic law impeccably. there could be no revelation that he was actually God. This had to be a challenge to free will. People had to accept him based on the revelation of Scripture, not that he would let the cat out of the sack, that he was actually undiminished deity and true humanity. He made known that he was the Messiah, but there was no Shekinah glory that would have definitely identified him as such. And so he is beginning to shift gears in his earthly ministry. And as he takes these three apostles up on the hill, up on the mountain, there is Peter, James, and John, the latter two are brothers. All three are apostles. All three are going to write Scripture. And as a result of that, there are going to be things that they need to know. And one of the things has to do is that he is going to go over to Jerusalem, and there will be a sequence of events that will occur that will lead to his death. And he is going to discuss that with Moses and Elijah. Now, you may find that quite interesting because Moses has long been dead. He never made it to the promised land. Now, I'll show you a picture I discovered on the internet a little later. And then there's Elijah, who was raptured out in 2 Kings. So all of these things come together for a reason on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, we see it mentioned here in Matthew. Luke brings it up, and so does Peter in his epistle. So we have this metamorpho taking place where his Shekinah glory is made evident to these men. The Shekinah is also observed by others over a period of time. To Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, this is after the resurrection. Paul in Acts 9:3, another Christophany, where Paul, on the way to Damascus to gin up more hatred on Christians, has the Lord intervene along the way and reveal the Shekinah to him, thus blinding him for a time. Then there is John in Revelation 1:16, was able to see the glory. And then our Lord describes his return at the second advent as being characterized by the glory in Matthew 24, verse 30. In Matthew 25, 31, we read that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So he will come in glory and he will sit on the throne in glory. And there are two heralds of the second advent who join Jesus on the mountain. And in Matthew 17:3, we read, "And behold, there appeared to them," the other three, "Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus." Moses represents the law. He also represents the dead church age believers who ultimately will have their resurrection bodies. Elijah represents raptured church age believers who also will receive their resurrection bodies at the same time, and that would be 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, Moses represents the law, which Jesus fulfilled indeed, while Elijah represents the prophets who forecast the fulfillment of the hypostatic union in human history. These two have extraordinary assignments. They are to be resuscitated during the tribulation, so they have quite a number of events on their schedule. One is during the incarnation of Christ, which we see on the Mount of Transfiguration. Another will occur during the tribulation, where over the last 3.5 years, they will be evangelists in Jerusalem. We noted those passages last week. Now, these two, therefore, have extraordinary assignments of being resuscitated as such, and they both have a 3.5-year ministry that is recorded in Revelation 11, verses 3 through 12. We won't go back over that, but we did so last Thursday. Further, these two men play prominent parts in the development of the Jewish faith and both take great leadership roles in the affairs of Israel. In Luke 9:31, we read that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory during the Transfiguration. So here's another piece of literature in Scripture that confirms the Transfiguration concept. Verse 31 reads, "Appearing in glory, Moses and Elijah were speaking of his," meaning the Lord's, "departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." We'll note a little more about the departure later in our study. Now, Moses and Elijah therefore represent two categories of people who will accompany Jesus at his second advent. those believers who die during the church age and are resurrected into glory, and those believers who never taste physical death at all, that means church age believers who are alive at the rapture. And therefore they're taken up bodily in resurrection body, and they are assembled before the evaluation tribunal of Christ. That too we've studied recently. Now Moses and Elijah perfectly represent these two categories of believers due to the unusual circumstances of their deaths in the Old Testament. Now that brings us to our study this evening. We want to note the details of Moses' death by noting some verses in Deuteronomy chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan. Now they have been promised this land. It goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was promised a land. He was promised a people to populate the land. And therefore there is this piece of real estate that all of these Jews have been striving to attain for quite some while. They had the opportunity to do it during the first year of the Hornada. They sent a reconnaissance force into Canaan to take a look. And there were some pretty big guys over there and looked pretty nasty. And they came back with a majority report that they were too big, we were just like grasshoppers in their sight, and certainly we shouldn't try this. Well, Caleb and Joshua said, why not? We've got the Lord on our side, and he can trump anything they've got. But they lost that argument, and so the first generation spent 39 more years in the Hornada, all of whom died with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. So Moses, in Deuteronomy, is giving his commencement address. Many years ago we studied all of that. His commencement address has to do with the nationalism of the nation Israel and the things that need to be understood by people who expect to be free under the leadership of God, Yahweh Elohim. He also gives a dissertation on the military. He gives a dissertation, quite obviously, on the law, on the spiritual aspects of the nation. And so we find in Deuteronomy 34, verse 1, where his commencement address is over in all these categories. And now the Lord is telling him that he's going to be able to go up on this mountain, and he's going to be able to see the land, but he's not going to be able to go. Now I found this. That is looking over Jordan into Canaan. Actually, this is Israel of our time. But it was Canaan that Moses saw. And when you get up to Nebo and you look out across the river into the land of Israel, there are quite a number of sites that you can see if you know where to look. Now, if you have ever been to Israel and you've been up to Mount Nebo, do I have any hands? Good, then I'll show you this. This is a plaque of some sort that is up on Mount Nebo. And it shows the directions as a map-like area. As you look out there, you can visualize where these various areas are. And these were the areas that Moses was able to see. Now, let's go back to verse 1 and read it again. Now, Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead, as far as Dan. Now, let's drop down to verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, the Lord, buried him, namely Moses, in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Now, Elijah did not ever suffer physical death, as he experienced something quite similar to what we will experience at the rapture of the church. Should we be the rapture generation, and I'm betting a month's pay we're not, we have a lot of work to do here, and a lot of problems to be straightened out. And therefore divine thought is necessary for that. And so we're left here to learn the Word of God and to therefore run our lives accordingly. And if by chance we can influence others to join us in a biblical worldview, therefore it can do nothing but to bring forward a recovery in our client nation. It is the loss of thought that has brought us to the spot we're in presently. And therefore this loss of thought has taken on cosmic viewpoint from the Cosmic Academy. Human viewpoint always winds up thinking in circles and defeating itself. It is only the guidance of the Word of God that brings the light into the soul of man so he can use his own human intelligence and therefore exacerbate his wisdom with it and therefore understand what things will work in human history and what will not. I'm always using our founders as an example, for their job at Philadelphia was to attempt to bring together a type of government that could exist with maximum freedom and minimal authority from government, but that there had to be some authority on both sides, and that balance of power was discussed and hashed out over a period of time. And ultimately, the Constitution was sent out to the states for consideration, and a big debate erupted as to whether or not certain rights would be guaranteed, that the government would not have the power to assume those rights or to take them away. And so big debates broke out in the constitutional conventions of the various colonies or states. And the ultimate end of that is that the Congress was given somewhere around 100 amendments to the Constitution. And committees were formed, and they were ginned down to about 17, and of those 10 were actually selected to be appended to the Constitution. And you're well familiar with those. But the thought process behind all of that had establishment viewpoint and biblical viewpoint behind it. The legal system that we have in this country borrows so much from Blackstone in England. And Blackstone was a believer, and much of what he constructed as far as law is concerned drew from the wisdom that is found in Scripture. And so we are not a Christian nation because pieces of real estate can't believe in Christ. But we're a nation that was founded by believers. And believers, therefore, had a foundation to the culture. All cultures have a foundation of some form of religious belief. Now, Christianity is not a religion. It's a personal relationship with the God of the universe through grace. Religion is where man, by man's efforts, seek to win the approbation of God. And man, by man's efforts, are certainly not able to do that. So all religions fail, but nevertheless, religions do result in being the foundation of all cultures. Our culture was based on the foundation of biblical concepts, and the people who established the nation were primarily believers in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the free exercise of religion was an extremely important right that was incorporated into the First Amendment. Now, the reason I'm saying all that is that we're looking here at men who go back to the Old Testament, and they are individuals who represent the law and the prophets. And these are such undeniable truths that emerge from the law of Moses, much of which is repeated over in the New Testament, which makes it a part of church age modus operandi. That that's not mentioned, of course, is not considered by us. But the prophets, Elijah of whom is one, the prophets also had a great deal to say that were important, having to do with the playing out of human history and Jesus Christ being the central personality involved in that. Now, Elijah did not suffer physical death, and therefore he depicts us in the rapture, us meaning church-age believers who will be raptured at some point. It's imminent. In Scripture, we have no indication as to when that may occur. Therefore, it is imminent. Paul thought it might occur in his day. Well, obviously, it did not. But the way he phrases a number of statements in his writings is very clearly indicated that he thought that the rapture might occur in his generation. It did not. And therefore, 2,000 years have expired since those prophecies written by Paul as well as others have first been revealed. Now, we therefore know that it can occur in our lifetime, but getting back to my original point, I believe that there is too much going on. There are too many people's lives in danger, so that there has to be some anchor, some reason for Jesus Christ to control history on behalf of those who have His Word in their souls and live by them. And if we are removed, obviously the tribulational period will occur, but there's much left to be done, quite apparently, and I believe it is up to us to be a part of that movement. So what you do here is extremely important. How you inculcate the thinking of Christ into your soul is as important for the survival of this nation as those who go out and fight the visible battles on the battlefields of this world. They defend the shores externally. We must defend them internally. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Then it came about as they, this is Elijah and Elisha. Now Elisha has been elected as the one who will succeed Elijah. Now I found this on the internet. There are a number of, I would call them paintings. Elijah, as you can tell in the verse that we're noting, was taken up in a whirlwind that appeared to be fire. Now obviously it wasn't fire because it would have burned him up along with the horses. So here's how the verse reads. As they, Moses and Elijah, were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And that's from the New American Standard. Now, these two men's personal departures from this life illustrates those of believers in the church age. The physical bodies of all believers who have experienced physical death since Acts chapter 2, the birthday of the church is noted in that chapter. They are located somewhere on this earth, the bodies. Now you've got 2,000 years worth of bodies. Now they're not grave markers, obviously, for every one of them. We had Bob Evans' eulogy yesterday here in the auditorium, and they cremated him, so Diane told me. Well, the Lord knows how to put that back together. He created us out of the dust of the earth anyhow, so He knows the chemical compositions and He can take care of that. So you have to worry about Bob not being put back together. There are those who are buried having been embalmed. There are those who have been decimated through conflagrations, great fires on battlefields or in other accidents. There are those who drowned and sunk to the bottom of the sea and become fish food. But nevertheless, God will put this back together. And all of these individuals who've died 2,000 years worth plus will be resurrected. And they will have a resurrection body and they will go up to meet the Lord in the air. And then we who remain, Paul says, that's one of the phrases in 1 Thessalonians 4. Then we who remain, indicating that Paul thought that when the rapture occurred, he would be alive. Then we who remain will be caught up with him. And that means that you will be transformed out of a functional human body into a resurrection body. Now, Elijah represents that idea. The physical bodies of all believers who have experienced physical death since Acts 2 are located somewhere on this earth. They may repose in well-marked graves or lie lost forever at sea. They may be memorialized as great historical figures or lie unknown upon some long-forgotten battlefield. But Jesus Christ knows the burial place of every one of His sheep. No man knows where Moses is buried, but the Lord does. And Moses represents those believers who experience physical death in the church age. On the other hand, there will be those who are a part of the rapture generation, believers who will not experience physical death, but who will be instantly changed. Elijah is the perfect representative of this group who are taken up from the surface of the earth and into heaven. And this painting here represents that idea. And you'll notice that he's taken his robe and he's tossed it to Elisha. And that robe gives him the power. In other words, a king's not a king without a throne. It's the throne that has the power. And the person who sits on it therefore receives power from the throne. What's the throne got to do with it? It's emblematic that whoever sits on that chair is the one who, for a certain period of time, will be able to rule the kingdom. And therefore, those who hold offices in this life really do not have power. It has been delegated to them. The person who sits in any position of authority sits there because the chair has been designated as a place where a person in authority has been chosen to sit and exercise that authority. He ultimately will foul up and be fired. He will retire. He will be promoted. He will do something else. He will die, whatever. Someone else will ultimately come and sit in that chair. The chair represents the authority. David's throne represents the ultimate authority. And Jesus Christ is prophesied to sit on David's throne and rule this world. It is the throne that indicates the power. And therefore, we have here this robe indicating that as the number one prophet of the day, Elijah is being retired, and therefore the cloak is being passed down to Elisha. He now becomes chief prophet. The translation of the believer into eternity by means of resurrection body is described in 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll note the passage beginning in verse 13. Here's where Paul writes about this event. We do not want you to be uninformed, fellow believers, about those who are asleep. And that's how he references those who are physically dead. Being asleep is a good way to describe those who've died physically, for the soul never dies. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Well, the soul never dies. When you die physically, your soul and your spirit are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And as a result of that, that means that there is really no death for anyone. I was talking with Ed, who is sitting back in the aquarium before Bible class, and we were discussing these things about the souls of unbelievers. Where do they go? And of course, we know from Scripture the souls of unbelievers go to torments. And they await there for the great white throne judgment that is described in Revelation chapter 20. They're called before that. And the reason that they are further transferred to the lake of fire, that's their sentence, is because in time they had the opportunity to respond to the love of God by believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And when the gospel was presented to them, they said, no, I don't believe that in some manner or fashion. But that's ridiculous. I don't believe that whole idea. So thank you for coming by, but no thanks. I'm going back and I'm watching my TV show. And that's okay, because that's free will. You must be free to either accept or reject any issue. I certainly exercised that when I was in school. The teachers would teach, and I had the opportunity to accept or reject it, and I mostly rejected it. Not because I disagreed with it, but because I didn't understand it. Or I wasn't listening. Or I didn't care. But there was Bobby Davis and Faye Oliver and who's that other? Oh, Evelyn Stephan. Can't forget Evelyn. They paid attention and they understood and they agreed with the teacher and they made straight A's and they ruined my life. When someone is presented with an issue that has eternal ramifications, it certainly should not ever be presented in a way where you threaten them or make them feel like they must do something. Parents want their kids to be positive to Bible doctrine, and then they make them do things. You will listen to 4 tapes today, and you will take notes, and you will report into me, and we'll give a test. Well, they certainly need to be given instruction that this is an important thing to do, that must be introduced to it and that kind of thing. But if you want to turn somebody off to the Word of God, you make them listen to it. Force them. Give a penalty clause if they don't. And some may respond to that, but usually they don't, especially teenagers who are already against you in the first place. They hope you die in a fire. And now you're asking them to do something, and they're not going to do it. And they just as soon see you die before they'll do it. So when it comes to the gospel, give the information, but let their free will respond to it. And whatever their response, will be honest. They'll say, no, I don't believe that. And that's fine. That's their privilege. And then they say, well, yes, I believe that. Tell me more. And then your job is to tell a little bit more, but the object is to get them in a church where the Word of God is being taught consistently day after day, year after year. Okay, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed. That's what got me on that rabbit trail. About those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. See, those who have no hope grieve. Diane was in here yesterday, and she had lost her husband a week before. But she was not grieving. Now, why was that? Now, she was saddened, quite obviously. All of those words that go along with a loved one who's gone beyond the river. But what is the word here? Grieving? Grieving is for those who have no hope, it says here. When you lose a loved one and you know that you will not see that person again, obviously not in this life, but not in the one to come either, that's the time to grieve. They have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's first class condition, it means, and we do believe that, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who died physical death in Jesus, meaning believers. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, meaning those physically alive at the rapture, shall not precede those who are fallen asleep, those who are physically dead at the rapture. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He will do it with a loud command. There will be a voice from an archangel, probably Gabriel, and there will be a trumpet of God. Gabriel or someone under him will emit a sound that will signal the Lord's return. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. That means dead believers receive their resurrection bodies first. Then we who are alive and remain. That is the second time he said that. So it's from verses like this that we establish the concept of the imminency of the rapture. Paul thought it would occur in his lifetime, but it didn't. But it does mean that it's imminent. It could occur at any time. So imminence is a very important doctrine with regard to the rapture of the church. And when you understand imminency, then the mid-tribulational rapture and the post-tribulational rapture begin to lose their credibility. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds. Living believers receive their resurrection bodies last, to meet with the Lord in the air. He does not come back to the earth, so this is not a Christophany. And thus we, both categories of church-age believers, shall always be with the Lord. And then verse 18 says, therefore comfort one another with these words. So there's great comfort in that passage. Great comfort about the eternal future. Great comfort about the fact that you have the guarantee of a resurrection body, and you will have it at this particular event that's been described by Paul here. Now, do you believe it? It'll give you great comfort if you do. Moses represents church-age believers who are physically dead at the rapture, but who in resurrection bodies return with the Lord at the second advent, and they do so in glory. Elijah represents church-age believers who are physically alive at the rapture, but who in resurrection bodies return with the Lord at the second advent in glory. Moses and Elijah therefore symbolize the beginning and the end of the dispensation of Israel. Moses led the Jews out of Egyptian bondage through, as we discovered, Little Bitter Lake. The geography and the topography of the area north of the Dead Sea was different then than it is now. And they're even coming out with a great deal of evidence to show that it was a series of lakes north of the Red Sea where actually the crossing occurred. We documented that about 15 years ago, by the way. But nevertheless, Red Sea is what you have in the translations of your English Bibles. Remember, these are people in England that started this translating business into English. That would be the King James Version. There was a Geneva Bible before that, shortly before. And then we've had other versions to pop up since. So I think a better translation is to go back and do the topography, the lay of the land as it was in the time in which they crossed. Little bitter lake took them to freedom. He received the law from God on another mountain called Sinai. Now Elijah, who also saw the power of God on a mountain named Carmel, was the prophet spoken of in Malachi 4 verse 5. Here's what Malachi has to say. Behold, I, the Lord of hosts, am going to send you, Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that references Revelation chapter 11. This is where things heat up in the second half of the seven-year tribulation. And Moses and Elijah, as I pointed out earlier, are noted in Scripture as being evangelists during that period of future history. Now, the Transfiguration then unites these three figures of Israeli history to discuss the Lord's upcoming death in Jerusalem. So picture this, if you can. You've got this high ground that they've gone up to, a mountain, and you've got Jesus Christ standing there. I don't do art, so that's Jesus Christ. And you've got Peter, and you've got John, and you've got James. And then suddenly you've got Moses and you've got Elijah. They appear on the scene, and they talk with Jesus as these guys look on in amazement. So what are they talking about? So that's what we're moving toward here. The Transfiguration unites these three figures of Israeli history. In Luke 9, verse 31, it is said that they discussed with him, with Christ, his departure, which he was in the process of completing in Jerusalem. Now, the word departure becomes very important here. Departure is the accusative singular of the noun exodus, or exodus. Here's how it looks. That's E-X-O-D-O-S. Exodus. And it means to escape, to depart, to something that happens at the end of life. There's an exodus of the soul away from the body, for example. A conclusion of one's work when you get through with your job in the middle of the day or the end of the day and you leave work, you have an exodus away from the job site to home and so on. So it has many applications. The reality of the Jewish exodus from Egypt was their departure from slavery and their entrance into freedom. That was the whole idea, is to get them out of slavery. They'd been there for over 400 years, and therefore they were a people that had a slave mentality. And when you have a slave mentality, you are not ready for freedom. And they certainly were not. What happened to these people is that there was a famine, and Joseph's family all decided to go down to Egypt. There were 70 of them when they arrived, and there's Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and Joseph, well, I don't want to go into all of that. We have these 70 people who arrive in Egypt, and they stay there for 400 years plus, and when it's time for the exodus, they have grown to a people of 2 million. So you have 400 years of people who are oriented to a lifestyle of slavery. Now they're being brought into freedom. At the first Passover, you have the 10th plague, and all of Egypt is put in an uproar when the firstborn sons of every parent in Egypt dies at the hands of a destroyer angel. Now note that that was the 10th plague, as it's called. There were nine others. There were nine other opportunities for Pharaoh to come around to Moses and, as a result, God's way of thinking. Tragic things happen in human history when man repeatedly rejects the truth, goes his own way, defies divine mandates, warnings, mandates, and commandments. All of these things are presented over a period of time. We noted how Jezebel at Thyatira was given time. She was a very evil woman in that city.
But she was given time to come around to God's way of thinking. And when the time ran out on her, she had a very horrible end. It didn't have to be that way. But she was affecting the lives of so many people with her evil that she had to be taken out of the way. And God saw to it. Look, He is the Creator. He is the one with the plan. He intends to fulfill the plan, and He wants those who are called Homo sapiens to willingly follow Him in that plan. He wants people who willingly pursue Him and His plan, people who willingly love Him because of His grace and His mercy and His provisions, but they're not forced to do it. They do it because they want to, because they have an interest in what He's up to. They want to be a part of it. They want to be someone who can be a bond slave to serve Him in that endeavor. And when there are those who say, "I ain't gonna," they can say that so long to where at one point they're going to cross a line and they're an endangerment to others who are moving forward in the plan and they are taken out of history. And it happens all the time. It's called physical death. And a lot of people who die, die because they would not come around to God's way of thinking. They could have lived a lot longer and been a positive impact on the plan of God, but they were not from their own free will. And that's sad, but that's the way it is. Now let's take that first generation now. There were 10 plagues, as they're called, which were demonstrating to Pharaoh that Moses had the power of the Israeli God. All of those idols that were around Egypt, all those things they were bowing to, they could do nothing to help the Egyptians when these plagues began. They were powerless. Who had the power? The power was possessed by the God of Israel. And He warned the man, "If you do not let My people go, thus and so will happen." And He said, "I ain't letting them go." And so thus and so happened. And it happened 9 times. And He stood fast. The 10th one was probably the worst of all, if you can imagine this. Many of you in here have sons that were firstborn. And warnings are given. If you don't do thus and so, then your firstborn sons are going to be taken out. They can be lap babies all the way up to 19 years of age. So what happened when Pharaoh didn't respond, nor did the people? The destroyer angels took out the firstborn sons that night. Now imagine this. This happens throughout the land, throughout the country of Egypt. The wailing, the lamentations, the crying, the wailing, the moaning that went on all over the land was a huge distraction, including Pharaoh's firstborn. And that distraction provided time so that the Jews who had performed the first Passover can now move out and leave the capital city, Ramses, and move toward the wilderness. And God is leading the way, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, the Shekinah glory. He led them out. And when they crossed Little Bitter Lake and when they went into the Hornada, they were free people. And people who have been slaves and therefore have a slave mentality are not ready for freedom. And they showed that over the next 40 years. Now let's have modern day application of this. We have an Arab Spring, we're told, where the Arabs are now revolting against some of the hardcore dictators of that neck of the woods. Do you understand that some people have to have dictators or they will destroy the environment in which they live? You say, "Oh, how horrible of you to say that." I'm not saying that. Look at history. We are free because we have order in our souls and we can mind our manners and our business and therefore leave other people alone. And what is that internal governor that causes us to be good citizens of the community? It is the conscience that has been filled with at least minimum establishment viewpoint and maximum the Word of God that guides us in our daily decision making. Therefore, we are equipped to be free. Those who have satanic viewpoint in their souls, who have no establishment viewpoint, who are self-centered, who are involved in rebellion in their souls and are eager to have their rabble roused, they are eager to rebel against anyone who is in authority. Now, all of these guys in the Middle East are as evil as the day is long. I can understand them wanting to get shed of them. But who will be in their place? Nothing good ever comes from rebellion. Nothing. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. And these people are not ready for freedom. And we've had the whole idea for the last decade that we're going to bring democracy to places like Iraq and Afghanistan. Democracy, first of all, is the worst form of government that you could have. I think what they had on their mind was republic because they had votes. But nevertheless, these people do not have in their souls the steel and the iron and the wherewithal to govern themselves. And therefore, they are prime for yet another dictator who will bring order to the community. And people who do not want to be ordered will be eliminated. And you say, well, are you promoting dictator? I'm not saying any of that. I'm telling you how it is. That's the way it is. And that's why dictators rise, and that's why people are slaves, because they don't have the mentality for freedom. And yet we think we can change it through military action and send our soldiers in and train these people somehow to come together and sing Kumbaya while they're picking their poppies. Well, there you have Egypt, and there you have the Israelites, and now they're free. So what? Well, so they wandered around for 40 years and died horrible deaths in the wilderness. Personally, I can't think of a worse death than being bit by a cobra. That's bad. First of all, have a snake after you, but then let it be a cobra, a lapidae-type snakes that chew, you know, vipers strike, and then they come back, they inject and come back, but a lapidae will reach out and he'll grab you and he'll shake you good and he'll incise you and all that stuff. And then you've got about maybe a couple of hours before you curl up on the floor shaking all kinds of gyrations, and then mercy occurs. You die. That's what happened to the Israelites there at the end. They died from cobra strikes. I don't even like to see pictures of snakes. Joe Henner ordered these things that we sent down to the grandkids. Every month they would send in these pages, color pages from National Geographic or somebody like that, that had all of the different animals and reptiles and birds and insects. And in the, it was had a binder deal, and we could send it down there. And so when we were down there last month, we all sat around. Now that all of them had come in, and we put them in binders, and we got them all sorted and put them in order. And when we got to the reptiles, there I am holding pictures of these things in my hand. It made me very nervous, and I had to get up and take a break. There those Jews were in the middle of a desert, and all they had to do was look at that post that had that snake on it and understand it represented sin that Christ would eliminate. And they said, we ain't gonna look. So the real snakes came up out of the turf and chewed on them. And they all just died miserable deaths, flinching and clawing and foaming at the mouth. My point, they were not ready for freedom. In biblical typology, Israel is symbolic of the believer, while Egypt is symbolic of his previous status of unbelief. So when you sin, guess what you've done? You've gone back to Egypt. You've placed yourself under the authority of your sinful nature, the dictator of the soul. The sin nature dictates. The Holy Spirit leads, guides, and teaches. And so you're free once you confess your sins. Confession alone to God alone restores fellowship with God, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the mechanics of growing in grace. And therefore, the growing in grace process under the ministry of the Spirit is all up to your free will to be positive to the Word, to have an interest in it, a desire to know more, and therefore the motivation to continue to pursue truth and the goal ahead, which is to be a good soldier for Christ. The deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage is symbolic of our Lord delivering the believer from the bondage of sin through his sacrificial spiritual death on the cross. In theological language, this event is known as redemption, ex agorazo. That's a bad ex. I always have had trouble with that one. That's exagorazo. Ex agorazo. And ex agorazo is to purchase a slave from a slave market. This is a purchase from a slave market with a view towards setting that person free. So there's two concepts there. Please see that. That Jesus Christ purchased everyone from the slave market of sin. See, everyone is in the slave market. The old sin nature runs the show. He is a dictator. You are a slave because you have a slave mentality. You cannot be free until you come around to God's way of thinking. And that means to reject the lust patterns of the sinful nature and to have a desire to bring them under control through the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. So the old sin nature is a dictator over you from the day of your physical birth and to the day of the salvation of your soul. And therefore, the old sin nature runs the show of your life. It is a vicious dictator. And so ex agorazo says that when Christ died on the cross and all of our sins were imputed to him, therefore, sin is no longer an issue. All you have to do is believe in Christ as the one who resolved the sin problem. I believe that. Therefore, you're saved. Now, his work on the cross did that for the entire human race. So everyone has been bought out of the slave market of sin. But not everyone has gotten up and walked through the door. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. I am the way. And the way out of the slave market is only through Christ. And when you believe in him, you're out of the slave market and you're free. Free to serve God. But it's a God that is not a dictator. He gives mandates. You respond to that with your free will. If you do so, he will bless you exceedingly abundantly. If you refuse to do so, then there will be divine discipline. Discipline and grace designed to goad you back to his way of thinking. It's always in grace, always with a desire to see you move forward rather than retrogress. So ex agorazo means to purchase someone from a slave market with a view towards setting them free. That happened at the cross. Now, upon expressing positive volition at gospel hearing, the believer is delivered from the bondage of the slave market. And this is brought out by the Greek word latruo or latrao. L-U-T-R-O-O, latrao, to release on receipt of a ransom. In other words, deliverance from slavery. So when we receive Christ's redemption through faith, we are delivered out from the slave market of sin into the royal family of God. Christ opened the door. The chains have been taken off. The shackles have been released. As you sit there in the slave market, you are free to get up and walk out through faith alone in Christ alone. That happened at the cross. but it becomes effective for you at faith alone in Christ alone. Now get the point. Everyone has been bought out of the slave market through the work of Christ on the cross. Everyone in the entire human race from the beginning to the very end. But it does not become effectual until you decide to get up and move out of that slave market of sin through faith alone in Christ alone. When that occurs, your redemption is complete. But when we receive Christ's redemption through faith, we are delivered out from the slave market, and therefore we move into the royal family. Exagorazo therefore speaks of the price paid by Christ with a view toward redemption. Lutrao is the word for actual deliverance, which occurs at the moment of salvation. Passover and the Old Testament ritual is symbolic of these principles. Now, while Christendom celebrates the resurrection through the observance of Easter, Judaism celebrates the week-long Holy Week of Passover, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, culminating with the Feast of First Fruits. The topic of discussion among Moses, Elijah, and Jesus was about the literal fulfillment of what the original Exodus symbolized, the eternal deliverance of the sinner from the bondage of sin. That brings us to the Exodus of Jesus Christ, which is accomplished at Jerusalem. And that is where we will pick up our study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for the grace that you provide us to accomplish this objective. We thank you for the word itself, which motivates us to pursue truth. We thank you for the love that you've expressed to us through Christ, and therefore through reciprocity, it is our desire to serve you as good soldiers for Christ. We therefore ask that you motivate and encourage us from what we've studied this evening, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.